Father, we are thankful for this season of the year when we can sing this song with quite a lot of certainty, with historical truth behind it, that our dear Lord and Savior, a little child, was, as our infants are, brought under the covenant sign. For him, he was circumcised as he was baptized in his flesh, so to speak, and dedicated to you. And he is one who says, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid it not. And we now come this evening to study about the subjects of baptism, our little children, as they come under the waters of life. And we pray you give us understanding to not win arguments. We're not interested in that. But to have great confidence and great joy and comfort in your covenant promises on behalf of us and our children, and your concern for our families. It's in their spiritual welfare and salvation. So we ask you to give us understanding of our subject matter tonight, and to teach us by your Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ and his concern for us and our children. And we pray these things now for our good and for his glory, and we ask them therefore in his name. Amen. Excuse me. You may be seated. I don't know if you've got outlines or outlines down here on the communion table. If you did not get one, maybe one of the men could grab a stack of that and pass them out. We're going to be again in Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there. We've looked at the meaning of baptism last week, that it was a symbol of God the Father's promise. It's a symbol of our union with Christ the Son, and it is an assurance of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And in our study tonight on baptism, we want to talk about the subjects of baptism, who it is that should be baptized in the church. There are only really two options: believers, those who profess faith in Christ, and their children, one or the other, or both. And it is the consensus of the church, both Protestant, that those who have never before received Christian baptism in the name of the triune God by a clergyman using water and in the presence of the church, upon making some profession of faith, those professors who we usually call adults, although they may be young people, should indeed be baptized and brought under the covenant promise that they claim for themselves. The issue, of course, concerning the debate about all this has to do with the children of those who profess faith in Christ. And that division, of course, is one that occurs not within Catholicism, but only within the Protestant ranks. There are two prevailing views in Protestantism. There's the Puritan view, that only those who are of years and mental ability to profess faith in Christ should be baptized. And there is the majority Protestant view, it's called, that believers are those who profess, and their children should be baptized along with them. Our Confession of Faith says not only those who do actually profess faith in Christ and obedience unto him, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, there's, again, really no disagreement about adults, and so I'm not going to spend any time tonight talking about adult baptism. I think it suffices to say that baptism ought to be by a clergyman who's ordained in a recognized church. It ought to be with water, in the presence of the congregation, with some officers of the church attendant thereunto, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, upon some public admission or profession of faith and surrender to Christ and willingness to be a fruitful and faithful member of the church. The real issue, of course, is that about infant baptism. Francis Turretin says, the question is, are infants of Christians, one or both of whose parents are Christians, to be baptized because Christ thus commanded, and because by baptism, graciously and freely, God is accustomed to feel and testify of his grace? There's the issue. And the issue, quite frankly, is one that has been argued more in later church history than it was in early church history. Church historians tell us that in the early years of the church, the majority of those who were being added to the church were from Jewish or Gentile ranks. And they came and they were baptized, and it was really not an issue. The Jews felt it was pretty normal to baptize their children, and they also had initiatory rites of their children and their pagan rituals. It wasn't until the majority of those being added to the church became the children of those who were professing faith in Christ that the whole issue of infant baptism became one of discussion. But before we proceed into that, let me say something that I think is fundamental to our
You don't agree with the statement?
But I'm going to bore you for no good reason whatsoever for the next 40 minutes because you won't be with me at all. But it really is, and I think Baptists and Presbyterians would agree, that the issue of baptism is really not settled when we discuss baptism and its import and its meaning and the mode. It's really settled by our view of the church. As one's view of the church, so will one's view of baptism be. How we view or how we construct in our mind the visible church of Christ on earth will determine what view of baptism we take. The great Princeton theologian of the last century, Benjamin B. Warfield, said, according as is our doctrine of the church, so will our doctrine of the subjects of baptism be. In other words, how we define the church on earth will decide how we practice baptism. And again, let me return to the fact that there is in Protestantism, that's what we're concerned about, only two major views. There's the Puritan view. The Puritan view is that only those who are of age and mental ability enough to profess openly faith in Christ are to be the subjects of baptism. Now, the problem with that is that view is in reality impossible to maintain, if I may offer that criticism. It is impossible for us to really believe that we could have a church where only genuine believers were admitted and baptized. That may be our goal. There's even question about whether that ought to be attempted in my mind and the mind of others. But the reality is it's simply impossible for us to maintain what the Puritans called the pure church, only believers. And I think the parable of the wheat and tares in Christ's teaching is indicative of that. We cannot tell. I don't know in this room here who's really a wheat, so to speak, who's of a real faith in Christ, and who are among the tares, who talk a good story and maybe lead a good life, but have no converting and sanctifying graces in their soul. How do we tell? How do we tell when someone's profession is genuine? How can we determine who's a real Christian? What proof do we look to? You know, you discuss this with your friends. You'll say to somebody, and I know we've all said this, and certainly it borders on gossip, but you'll say to your friend, you know, I don't know about so-and-so. I don't know if he's really a Christian. I just don't see the fruits of Christ in his life. But have your friend surprised and say, well, I think he is. He's, you know. So even within our own unofficial ranks, we have a difficult time determining who is and who is not of this pure church. The old Puritan Cotton Mather himself said, in church reformation, 'tis an observable truth that those that are for too much strictness do more hurt to the church than profit. There is a danger in trying to maintain a pure church and excluding from the church those ordinances, its sacraments, and its means of grace. Warfield says, the drawback of this system is that attempts the impossible. No man can read the heart. As a consequence, it follows that no one, however rich in his manifestation of Christian graces, is baptized on the basis of an infallible knowledge of his relationship to Christ. Warfield goes on to say, there is no way that people can be received into and baptized in the church on the basis of an infallible profession of faith, but only on the basis of presumption. We presume, when you tell us that you believe in Christ, we presume that you are telling us the truth, but some of you are not. Therefore, it is on the basis of presumption that we baptize. Warfield says, assuredly, a human profession is not a more solid basis to build upon in a church than a divine promise. So the whole Puritan view has cracks in it from the beginning. The second view is what is called the general or the majority Protestant view. And that is taken by the vast majority of Protestant churches. That is that those who profess faith in Christ and their children are to be baptized. Now bear with me for a few moments as I read to you some statements from a number, about seven or eight different confessions and catechisms over the history of the church, all in the family of the Protestant and Reformed churches. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written by the German Reformed Christians and 1563 asked the question, are infants to be baptized? Here's their answer. Yes, for since they as well as their parents belong to the covenant and people of God, and both redemption from sin and the Holy Ghost, who works faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to their parents, they are also by baptism as a sign of the covenant to be ingrafted to the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in the place of which the New Testament baptism is now appointed. When we go to the Second Helvetic Confession, which was written by the followers of Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and those men who were the Swiss reformers in the northern, the German part of Switzerland, they say, we condemn the Baptists who deny that young infants born of faithful parents are not to be baptized. For according to the doctrine of the gospel, theirs is the kingdom of God, and they are written in the covenant of God. Why then should not the sign of the covenant of God be given to them? Why should they not be consecrated by holy baptism, who are God's peculiar people and in the church of God? When we turn to the French Reformed Church, they wrote a confession of faith in 1554 called the Dalic, or the French Confession. They say, although it is a sacrament of faith and penance, yet as God receives little children into the church with their fathers, we say upon the authority of Jesus Christ that the children of believing parents should be baptized. Our Dutch brethren, in their Belgic Confession of Faith, written in 1561, say, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons, and therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ has done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, that circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. I know I don't have to read to you from the larger and shorter catechism, but our first directory of worship, written back in 1645, says, the need of the faithful have no less right, to this ordinance under the gospel than the seed of Abraham did to circumcision. The Anglican Church in 39 Articles of Religion simply stated, baptism of young children is in any way to be retained in the church as most agreeable to the institutes of God. And so do the Irish Articles of Religion, which is the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church in Ireland. They say basically the same thing. The baptism of infants is to be retained in the church as agreeable to the Word of God. The English and the Scottish and the French and the German, the Dutch, the Irish, the Swiss Reformed churches all stand united historically in this testimony that believers and their children ought to be baptized. I say this not to overwhelm you with proof, although that would be nice, but really to give you some encouragement. We are living in an age and in a place where our view is the minority view, and therefore it is the maligned view. We are living in an age dominated by the Baptist and the Pentecostal charismatic belief in what they call believers-only baptism. I tell you this because it is an historical fact that over the scope of church history, our view is not the minority view of the majority. And over the span of the church, the scope of the church worldwide, our view is not the minority, but the majority. You're living in a place where your view is often maligned. And I think sometimes censorious things are said against infant baptism by those who really have not studied the issue well at all. I intend to try to prove to you tonight that not only is it just the doctrinal history of the church, which is, to me, a powerful witness. I don't know, this may be the Catholic still in me, but the overriding authority of the church through thousands of years carries tremendous weight for me in the decisions I make and the things I decide to believe. But aside from all that, knowing that the church is not infallible and that it does incur big mistakes, I think the best thing to do is to look at the threefold proof that we've always looked at in making our decisions as Christian church with a large C over the history, and that is the witness of Scripture, sola scriptura. Scripture not alone is our only authority, but alone as the supreme and infallible inherent authority. We'll look at scriptural proofs for the baptism of children and infants. We'll look at our theology, how drawing from Scripture certain truths about the covenants and about human nature and about the church, we are led to extrapolate out is the baptism out of necessity? And finally, about the historic traditions of the church, we'll look at what the early church and the medieval church and the reformers and the revivalists did throughout the ages. So let's begin to look at this. Let's begin again by looking at this. We're going to use it as a springboard because it seems to encompass all of these issues in a short space of a few verses, and that is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 persons. The word is souls. The word is suke, individuals. It doesn't say men, as it does in many of the texts, or men and women. It says 3,000 souls, which really include men and women professing faith that day and their children. Now let's look at what we have as scriptural proof. Let's begin there. What is the scriptural proof for the baptism of children? I think there are six strong proofs. There may be more. We don't need to kill a fly with a hammer. There are six that are important, though. Here's the first one, and it's this text before us. And that is that the obvious, clear promise that Peter is offering to these people, which concerns baptism's symbolism of the gift of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating, saving work, is clearly offered to these people and to their children. Any other reading of the text makes it nonsensical. And any attempt to eliminate children from Peter's offer and promise violates the text. John Calvin says, "This place therefore doth abundantly refute the manifest error, which will not have infants which are the children of the faithful to be baptized, as if they were not members of the church. It is plain and evident that Peter spake thus because God did adopt one nation peculiarly, and circumcision did declare that the rite of adoption was common even unto their infants. Therefore, even as God made his covenant with Isaac, being as yet unborn, because he was of the seed of Abraham, so Peter teaches that all the children of the Jews are contained in the same covenant, because this promise is always in force, namely, I will be a God to you and your seed after thee." It is clear from that text that whatever Peter's offering, you may dispute that he's offering baptism. You may say, as many Baptists do, all he's offering is salvation. If sometime you trust in Christ, that's fine. At this point, you have to acknowledge that in the text, Peter offers whatever he's offering to these people and their children. It's clear. We can go on. Look at the Great Commission. If you don't know it, you can turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. There Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." It is unfortunate that all of our English translations translate that Great Commission basically that way, when every man who's ever gone into seminary within the first weeks of exegesis and translating Greek realizes that that's a poor translation. Now let me review a little bit of English with you. I'm not an English major, and my English in the pulpit proves that. But this particular verse has one main verb and three participles. Remember, a participle is what we used to call in elementary school a gerund. It's a verb ending in the words ing that acts like an adverb, an adjective, or a noun. Liking is a gerund or a participle. Like is a verb. The verb is the command in this text. It's a mandate. The three participles or gerunds explain as adverbs the main verb. The main verb is not go. Going is the way it should be translated. It's a participle. The main verb is make disciples. The verse literally reads this way, "And going make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all that I have commanded you. The mandate, the main verb, make disciples. The method, by going, by baptizing, by teaching. By going, they're not going to come to you. That's one of the fallacies of our Western civilization. We think they ought to come to church in order to be converted, where in fact Christ said the church ought to go to them. There's a call here to make disciples by going out to reach your neighbors and loved ones. Secondly, you make disciples by baptizing them, by enfolding them into the church, and then by teaching them all that Christ has taught you. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is that the normal way to do this is by reaching adults and bringing them and their children into the church so the whole families are under the authority and the tutelage of the church. It is Christ's intention to baptize and disciple our infants from birth. Baptism is the first step of Christian discipleship for a covenant child. Francis Turretin says, this was commanded by Christ, if not in so many words, yet equivalently. And as to the sense, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. It is evident because he who commands all nations to be baptized also commands infants to be baptized, and from the custom of the apostles by which they declare the meaning of this precept and approve it by their practice while they baptize entire families, professing adults and their children. That may be a radical thing for us to accept. You may have heard so many years of the Great Commission being interpreted some other way, but I challenge you to just go look at the Greek. Look what it says. Go and make disciples. How? By going, by baptizing, by teaching. Obviously, baptizing is a way to make a disciple. It's not something that happens after someone becomes a disciple. It happens on the front end. The third biblical proof, I think, is a significant one. In the New Testament, there are 10 recorded instances of baptism. 10. 9 in the book of Acts, 1 in 1 Corinthians. Of those 10, 6 include adults and children in the context, and 5 specifically mention households. There is this text in Acts chapter 2, that mentions believers and their children. There is in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, when he tells Peter why he sent for him, this is what he says, that an angel appeared to me, and saying thus, he said, send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, come here, and he shall speak a word to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And then it says in the very next few verses, and he was baptized, he and all his household. We have in Acts chapter 16, the household of Lydia. She was baptized, it says, and when she and her household had been baptized, they urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful in the Lord, come into my house and stay with me. And she prevailed upon us. So there's Lydia and her household. There's the Philippian jailer. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said unto him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour in the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set before them food and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. There's the man called Crispus, a leader of the synagogue in Corinth. It says, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. In 1 Corinthians 16, it says, now I did not baptize anyone, except I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any at all. There are 6 instances where someone in the house believes, usually the man and his wife, and his whole household. Now, to be honest with you, I think Warfield is right to say these are neutral passages. They do not prove conclusively infant baptism. It is possible that all those in the household were of an age to believe, although highly unlikely. But they certainly indicate, or what Warfield says, give strong implication that infant baptism is possible, and they preclude anyone saying that the New Testament definitely makes infant baptism impossible. Fourthly, we know that the children of believers in the Old Testament were considered to be baptized with their parents. This is important for you to turn to this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because we don't usually catch this as a baptism text, which indeed it is. Adults and their children being led by God, led by Moses out of Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. If Paul is saying that Old Testament children of the Jews were baptized as the God's covenant people through a type of Christ named Moses, then why is it not true that New Testament children of believers should be baptized in the church through the reality of the person of Christ whom Moses was the type? How can you have one and not the other? Here's a fifth proof, and it's one that's an argument from silence. You have to be careful with arguments from silence. They never can stand on their own. They're only good if they're coupled with other arguments from precept or principle. But there is no command in all of the New Testament for the baptizing of infants. And that is very significant. Here's why. It has to do with the way we see the Bible as one unified whole, one Word of God, Old and New Testament. We believe that any command of the Old Testament remains in effect in the New Testament until one of two things happens. It is abrogated or stopped, brought to an end, like the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, which Christ fulfilled, or it is amended or changed, like the Sabbath day being changed to the Lord's Day. That is why, for example, we who are Reformed say that the Ten Commandments remain in effect, including the Fourth Commandment, which has been changed in its mode, but not in its meaning. Likewise, it is important that in Genesis chapter 17, God says to Abraham, "This is the covenant I make with you, the sign of circumcision, for an everlasting covenant to you and to your seed to a thousand generations." Now that's a statement that either has to be fulfilled and stopped, or modified and continue on. Covenant circumcision included adults and their children, and it has changed in ordinance from covenant circumcision to covenant baptism. Why do I say that? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Because baptism is called by Paul the circumcision of Christ. Just as the Passover became the Lord's Supper, the sacrament continued in its import and meaning the symbol change, so circumcision becomes baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in" what? "In baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So as Passover became the Lord's Supper, circumcision becomes baptism. Circumcision was for adults and their children. We find nothing in the New Testament. By Christ, with the apostles saying that has changed. Circumcision in the Old Testament was for mom and dads and their kids, but baptism is only for mom and dads. We don't have that. And that's important. Our confession of faith says the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same as those of the New Testament. Same thing symbolized. A fellowship meal, a cleansing and initiation into God's covenant people. Warfield says, "Circumcision itself was retained, and for a considerable period all the initiates into the church were circumcised Jews and then received baptism additionally. We do not doubt that children born into the church during this age were both circumcised and then baptized. We see the change formally constituted at the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That is when the church says, okay, stop the circumcision part of this, and baptism replaces it. And therefore, it was a time in which the apostles could have said, and by the way, children are not included in this covenant sign anymore, and they did not. Therefore, Charles Hodge makes a significant statement when he says, It need hardly be said that Christ did not give any command no longer to consider the children of believers as members of the church, neither has there been any change in the conditions of church membership which necessarily works their exclusion. When under the Old Testament a parent joined the congregation of the Lord, he brought in his minor children with him, and when therefore the apostles baptized the head of the family, it was a matter of course that they should baptize his infant children. I think in the very textbook you have Peter, and he was speaking to Jews and none other. They were all there for Pentecost and for Passover. When he said, this is it, you're in trouble, you're under the wrath of God for what you did to Christ, they were cut to the quick, said, sirs, what must we do? If he said, you adults be baptized, for this promise is for you, but not for your children yet, he would have had a major rebellion. These people would have said, I am not going to come out of an old religion that is covenantal and takes my family, my offspring, the fruit of my womb, under the gospel of grace, and enter into a covenant where I am saved, but my children are floundering for who knows what. Peter didn't say that. He said, this promise, what, is for you, for your children. And that leads us to a sixth biblical proof. And many people disparage this, but I think of all the biblical proofs, this is the strongest of them all. And that is the attitude of Jesus Christ concerning children and the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says this, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from them. You know the story. The children were coming. They wanted to crawl up in his lap. Mark says they didn't just want to touch. They wanted to be blessed. And the disciples said, leave them alone. And Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not. For to such belong the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. These were not, brethren, children able to make a decision for Christ. When it says in Mark, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them, it's pretty hard to do that with a 15-year-old. The proof of that is Luke chapter 18. Look at it. In chapter 15, 16, 17. There the gospel writer Luke, Mr. Accuracy, Mr. Detail, uses two words for the children who were coming to Jesus. Brephos, which means a suckling infant, an infant at the breast or a newborn, and paideon, one that is weaned, but still underage, under the age of 15. He said, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not inherit it at all. Many people have said, because of that last statement, he's not speaking of literal children, he's speaking of spiritual children. That's ridiculous. The context itself indicates that they were suckling infants. Babies taken from mama's breast and put in Jesus Christ's lap. And they were paideia. They were little ones. Kids in elementary school and K-5, that sort of age. And they were brought to Christ. He gave them Aaron's blessing. Mark says he blessed them. He gave them the blessing of the priest that only belongs to covenant people. Aaron's blessing cannot be given to anyone outside the covenant. That means anyone uncircumcised. That means anyone not in the church. And therefore, there is strong indication that we should not deny from the church those whom Christ accepts. Francis Churchman says that, why should the church not receive into her bosom those whom Christ received into his? John Calvin says, the Lord Jesus, wishing to give an example by which the world would understand that he came to enlarge rather than to limit the Father's mercy, tenderly embraces these infants offered to him, chiding his disciples for trying to deny them access to him, because they were leading away from him who the kingdom of heaven actually belonged. If it is right for infants to be brought to Christ, why not also to be received into baptism, the symbol of our communion and fellowship with Christ? If the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, why is the sign denied, which, so to speak, opens up to them the door into the church, that adopted into it they might be enrolled among the heirs of the kingdom of the heaven that Christ says belongs to them? It's a powerful argument. Wilhelmus of Brockville says, These were not children in some spiritual sense of the word, characterized by humility. I never saw a child that would, I don't know about you, but my children were not born naturally submissive and willing to believe everything I said, you know. That's not what Jesus is saying. These were not children characterized by humility, but rather natural children who were brought to Jesus with him. Jesus declares them to be partakers of the kingdom of heaven, of which one cannot be a partaker except he belongs officially to the covenant of Christ. Those are powerful arguments from the scripture. And there's also arguments from theology. The theological proofs for the baptism, I think, are threefold, if not more. Look at these briefly. First of all is the nature of the covenant of grace. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He relates everything he does to man through covenants. And the principal covenant is the covenant of grace, made first of all in a formal manner with Abraham and said to be an everlasting covenant. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. When a second generation had fallen in the wilderness and they were about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them that they and their children are part of this covenant people. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, here today, all of you before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God, and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spake to you and he swore to your fathers, that is to Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob. We know that as we go on in the progress of redemption, we come to the masterful prophecy of Jeremiah, where he talks about the covenant you and I are in, calling it the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on my heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest. The Hebrew leaves literally from the smallest even to the biggest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. The essence of Peter's promise on Pentecost, that this promise is for you and for your children, is based upon this covenant relationship. John Murray says, the covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signified and sealed by circumcision administered by divine command. That circumcision is the sign of the covenant in its deepest spiritual significance and is demonstrated by the fact that it is called simply in Scripture the covenant. Since the infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the covenant relationship, there is no indication that this feature of covenant administration has abrogated covenant. The conclusion must be derived from the unity and continuity of covenant grace and Scripture that the same privileges belong to our infant seed, the seed of believers under the new covenant, as belong to believers under the old. That's why Francis Turton says there is no clear command, baptize your infants in the New Testament, because they did it naturally in the covenant community of the church. There was no need that a particular precept concerning the baptism of infants should be given, because it was known to the disciples that infants were circumcised. If, therefore, it sufficed that there was a general command to baptize all nations, then the particular to baptize the individual went with the general to baptize into the covenant community. And Turton's right. That also, theologically, is necessitated by the fact that the believer's children are not the same as other children. Here's another text you're going to have to look at, because if you don't look at it, you won't believe what I'm saying, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we find the context of the New Testament church, and here's what's happening. There's a man who becomes a believer. His wife doesn't. He has children, 3, 4, 5 children. His wife wants to leave him and take his children. Paul says, well, if she leaves and takes the kids, there's nothing you can do about it, but don't you leave. Here's why. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. They are sanctified, hagios. They are set aside for God. Some people say that means they're not illegitimate. That's nonsense. There's nothing in the context that indicates this man or this woman is living without marriage and some conjugal relationship. There's nothing to indicate that whatsoever. And for that matter, if it's a matter of being legitimate, then any pagan who marries legally some other pagan woman and has pagan kids, their children are holy too because they're not bastards. They're legitimate. This is not anything about legitimate birth. Dear said, Francis Sturgeon said, these children are said to be holy by some federal holiness. That is, they are Christians belonging, they are children who belong to Christians who belong to the church, and the federal headship of their father or mother as a believer brings them under the covenant of God's saving grace. I think this is an encouragement, brethren. It's an encouragement not only to us, but the fact that even one, who are couples, but even one parent can put his banner of covenant protection over his children. That's what this text is saying. There's nothing that is, spiritually speaking, inferior about the children of a single mother if her husband leaves her. If she's a believer, those children are under the covenant protection of Christ and his church, just as that of two Christian parents who stay together. There may be some young lady who's a Christian, she slips away from the Lord, she backslides, she becomes pregnant, she has an illegitimate child. But she comes back to the Lord and is a baptized, faithful member of the church. Her child is not a bastard. Her child is a child of the covenant, a child that has a birthright in Christ. It's a great comfort to our children. They can go away from the Lord, and when they come back, they bring themselves and all the seeds of future generation that you and I who are getting older long for as our grandchildren to walk in the Lord. And there's the promise here that these people have a covenant hope for their children because through their faith, their children are set aside for God. That's why we ask you, when we baptize your children, do you claim God's covenant promises on his behalf? Unless you believe your children are set aside for God, there are no covenant promises for your children. What are you claiming? Unless they belong to the Lord. Which promises belong to them? Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God? Why are you dedicating your child to God? Why are you making it sanctified if it's not already holy? Why are you setting it aside for God if it's not already set aside? You mean to tell me that you can set something aside for God that he hasn't set aside for himself? You're going to give God something he hasn't asked for? I don't think so. He sets aside these children for himself, and they are set aside by us, mirrored in our baptism, because we believe they belong to God in some special way. We've lost that. In our individualistic culture, we've lost the idea that the children of believers are somehow different from the children of pagans. But as God is my witness, they are. They are. And that's proven by a third theological fact. The nature of children necessitates that they have innocence. There are two ways to look at children. Wilhelm Wurtz of Brockle says, there's two ways to look at children. Either as the elect of God or reprobate. The problem is, you don't know which one they are, do you? You don't. And so, the reason why you baptize them is not because you're sure they're going to be saved later on, or you're not sure. It has nothing to do with their spiritual state, which you know not. It has to do with the promise of the sacrament and the nature of your children. They need God's grace. That's why we ask you, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? There's your child's need. You claim God's covenant promises on her behalf. And you look in faith for Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you look for your own. There's the covenant promise. Do you unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise on her rise to pray for her, to teach her the doctrines of our most holy religion, to set before her a God's hand, to strive by all the means of God's abundance to bring her up in the love and nurture and discipline of the Lord? There is the command of Christ. That's your responsibility. You baptize your children not because you think they will or they're not going to be. Peter didn't say, now this promise is to you and to all you who think you may have an elect one in the womb. This promise is to you and all the girls who obviously have to be elect, and all the boys who obviously have to be reprobate. Anybody who's gone to elementary school knows that's true. He didn't say that. He said, you, listen to his words. First, a command based upon promise. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children. Why do you baptize them? Because he told you to. In the name of Christ, he told you to. And he bases it on a promise of God for you and for your children. Very quickly, just in a couple minutes, let's look at this last proof. It won't take long, I promise. And that's the historical proof for the baptism of the children and infants of the church. The overwhelming evidence of the early church is that they baptized professing adults and covenant children. There are those who try to reconstruct history to say they didn't. Benjamin Warfield talks about the great, and he is a great godly man, a man who's a Baptist theologian. He says, according to the Baptist reconstruction of history, the church began by not baptizing infants. But this primitive and godly practice declined rapidly. Until the second century, all infants were baptized, and Tertullian raised a solid ritual voice, crying to return to the old purity of believers' baptism only. The only problem with that is history doesn't bear that out. The church did not start corrupt and get uncorrupt. The church started pure and declined until the Reformation. Even Catholics agree that is true. They don't agree which Reformation purified it, but they agree that that principle is true. The church began with two sacraments and declined to have seven. The church began with infant baptism and declined to have baptismal regeneration, salvation through baptism. The church began with sacraments and declined into sacramentalism, that you're saved and all the graces of God come through the mechanics of the sacrament, whether you believe or not. The fact that people want to tie together infant baptism and baptismal regeneration is simply not valid. Let me tell you why. History doesn't bear that out. For hundreds of years, we baptized infants, and no one believed that Satan simply and really blossomed in the medieval church, not in the early church. Although there were some in the early church who believed that, that was not the majority opinion. You also cannot connect inextricably infant baptism and baptismal regeneration because it doesn't work out. Catholics who baptize infants believe in baptismal regeneration, but so do the United Church of Christ, the Church of Christ, who baptize only adults and only by immersion. They believe in baptismal regeneration. And so do many Pentecostals who baptize by pouring or sprinkling or immersion, and they believe that then only do you receive the Holy Ghost, and then only are you really saved. So there you have Catholics and Pentecostals and the Church of Christ and other groups who believe in baptismal regeneration, and some sprinkle infants, some pour on adults only, and some baptize people of different ages in different ways. You cannot, Warfield was right, these two, baptismal regeneration and infant baptism, do not stand or fall together in the testimony of the fathers. What stands and falls together is what Charles Haught is. I'm of Tertullian origin. Infant baptism is spoken of not only as the prevailing usage of the church, but also as having been practiced from the very beginning. We have a man named Justin Martyr who lived from 100 to 165, a man named Tertullian who lived from 160 to 220, a man named Origen from 185 to 254, a man named Cyprian of Carthage from 195 to 258, a man named Jerome from 340 to 420, and St. Augustine, who lived from 359 to 430, I selected those men from different ages who all attest to two facts. Baptism of adults and infants was practiced, and that was the right thing to do. All of them wrote treatises against people who were against infant baptism, and all of them defended it. We don't have time. We're running out of time. But I have quotes here from Cyprian of Carthage, who was explaining to a man that not only a man was complaining, a man named Fetus was complaining that they should not baptize infants until the eighth day, like the Old Testament. And Cyprian, along with the other bishops in the Carthage area, met together and wrote him a letter saying, and I quote, that in respect to the case of the infants which you say ought not to be baptized within the second or third day after their birth, and that the law of ancient circumcision should be regarded, so that you think that the one who is just born should not be baptized and sanctified within the eighth day. We all thought very differently in our council. We command that children be baptized even on the day of their birth. The Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, Bethe, Bullinger, Bucer, I could go on. All these men who were not afraid to get rid of the Pope, get rid of five sacraments, clear out the church, take away holy water and incense, and do all sorts of radical things. Somehow they kept infant baptism. Because they were afraid not to? I don't think so. Let me tell you, as an old Catholic boy, it's easier to get rid of baptism than to get rid of Papa. It's easier to get rid of the Pope than to get rid of baptism. It's easier to get rid of five sacraments. I mean, get rid of one sacrament to get rid of five. They kept infant baptism because as they exegetically studied it, and as you read their writings, they have biblical reasons to believe that it is historical, biblical, theological. The great revivals, Whitfield, Wesley, Daniel Roland, Tennant Brothers, all these people, Howell Harris, in the great revivals of the church when true religion came back, infant baptism didn't leave. In fact, the opposite is true. When it came to congregations who had declined in their spiritual health and in their faith, and had neglected to bring their children to baptism, and revival came, they brought their children under the waters of life by the thousands. You can go on, even the Baptists. I was in a Baptist church a month ago on a Sunday night, on the way back from Ohio. And there in that service, the Baptist minister dedicated five children to the Lord. He said basically the same thing we do in our baptism vows. And he said, because they are children of the covenant, and the promise of Christ belongs to them. He called it the dedication. I call it baptism. I'm telling you, God is my witness, it's the same thing. They were dry, I get them wet. That's the only difference. The only difference. The beautiful service, really was. In fact, one of the interesting things was he added something in his vows that he asked the parents that maybe we ought to add here. He looked at them and said, I want you to promise before this congregation, as God gives you grace, that you will ever end your marriage in divorce for your children's sake. It was a powerful service because that pastor was teaching his Baptist congregation. These children belonged to God. They were dedicated to him because of the promise of the covenant. Same thing we teach. Let me tell you why this is important. Four things quickly and then we'll close. I'm not trying to win an argument because I don't believe in this life this argument's ever going to be won. It's never going to be settled. And it may well be when we get to heaven and say, okay, Jesus, who was right? He'd say, you know, I really didn't care as much about it as you did. But there are four things that are important. Let me tell you why this is important. Number one, I think when we do not take seriously the baptism of our children, we begin to sense a genuine loss of family religion. We begin to sense a loss of genuine family religion. Charles Hodge says this, admitting with gratitude all that can be said of the great advances made by the church in this century, there are loud and almost universal complaints made of the decay of family religion, of family training, and especially of the ecclesiastical instruction of the young. It is within the memory of many now living that in almost every Presbyterian and every Congregationalist family in the land, as matters of course, the children were regularly taught the Westminster Catechism. But it is not so now. Why? You say, because they don't back. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't take seriously this commandment to teach your children the doctrines of our most holy religion, to pray with them and for them, to set before them a godly example, to pray with them and for them, to strive by all the means of God's appointment, the means of grace, to bring them up in the love and admonition of the Lord, then your family religion didn't have a chance from the get-go. When we take seriously our infant baptism, I'm telling you, a direct byproduct is the only religion in our homes. Here's a second important thing. We no longer see ourselves as a covenant community. When we ask you, do you, the members of this congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child, you know what we're asking you to become in mass? Godparents. We're asking you to stop my children in the hallway and say, don't run. Take off your hat in church. Say yes, sir, when you talk to me like that. I'm asking you to help me raise them in the love and nurture and decency of the Lord. Moorfield says, God does indeed require individual faith for salvation, but He organizes His people in families first, and then into churches, and then recognizing in the very warp and woof of the family construction, the constitution, this covenantal family structure. He promises, His promises are all the more precious when they are to us and to our children. And though this may not fit in with the growing individualism of our times, it is God's ordinance. We have become a church of individuals, all having a personal relationship with Christ, who come to church for personal things they want and programs that are personally edifying. And we've forgotten that we are a covenant family, and my children, listen to me, are not just my children. They are children of the church. That means they're your children. I will answer for Billy's children on the day of judgment, not because I'm the pastor, but because I said yes when he had him baptized. And he's going to answer for mine because he said yes when I asked him, do you undertake the responsibility to help Jane and I raise my four children under the Lord? It strengthens the covenant community of the church when we baptize infants and take it seriously. The third thing that's important is we Christian parents are robbed of the comfort of baptism if we doubt that it's worthwhile. Thomas Brockwell said, the parents are comforted by it stimulates them to view their children as members of the covenant and to raise them as such. And when these children come to the years of discretion, they may derive as much benefit from it as persons who are baptized as adults. You see the joy of God's promises coming true. You take comfort. You know, sometimes I think I worry more about my children than I work on them. I worry more about them than I pray for them. I worry about whether they're going to turn out okay. That shows that I'm not as good a Calvinist as I thought I was. A little bit more of life's effort in it than the promise of God's grace. Here's the last thing, and I think it's the most important. If the death would rob us, He would. Because it would rob us of what is the most blatant and glaring indication of pure, unadulterated grace found in the church. There's nowhere and no time where a man or woman is more Calvinist than when they stand here and have nothing to do for the soul of their child, but acknowledge their need of the cleansing blood of Christ, claim His promises, and look to the Lord in faith. It's all the Calvinist depending upon grace. None of the Arminian is going to somehow do a good job and raise these kids. Listen to Calvin. It behooves us to note what Satan is attempting with the great subtlety of his argument. He is trying to take away from us the singular fruit of assurance and the spiritual joy which is to be gathered from it, and also to diminish somewhat the glory of the divine goodness. For how sweet it is for godly minds to be assured, not only by word but by a sign, that they obtain so much favor with the Heavenly Father that even their children are within His care. It is precisely this which Satan is attempting in assailing infant baptism to undo. And once this testimony of God's grace is taken away from us, the promise which through it is put before our eyes may eventually vanish little by little. For this we would grow up not only an impious, ungrateful generation toward God's mercy, but a certain negligence would be about our instructing our children in piety. For when we consider that immediately from birth God takes and acknowledges them as His children, we feel a strong stimulus to instruct them in an earnest fear of God and observance of His law. Accordingly, unless we wish spitefully to obscure God's goodness, let us offer our infants to Him, for He gives them a place among those of His family and household, that is, as members of His Holy Mother Church. Listen to what the Bible says. Forget all the voices yelling around you that you're doing something Catholic, something medieval, something superstitious. Listen to the Bible and let it speak to your heart as well as your head. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. This promise is for you and for your children. Listen to your Savior. Suffer these little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for to them belongs the kingdom of God. Is that so hard to believe? That God would give your children the kingdom of God simply because He's good? Is it so hard to believe that He would give you children for that purpose simply because He's good? Is it so hard to believe that more important is what God does to your children than what you do? Is it so hard to believe that more important than your profession of faith, that even in your own heart you have to say you don't know with 100% truth whether it's genuine? Is it so hard to believe that your profession of faith means nothing compared to God's promise of the covenant? Now you think about it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are sometimes more unbelieving than we give ourselves credit for, and that you have set before us a promise for us and for our children, and a sacrament for us and for our children, and a church, a community of faith for us and for our children, that we often take for granted, neglect, sometimes don't believe in. We ask your forgiveness for that. We ask for you this assurance that our children mean something to you. We ask for this assurance of your goodness and the spiritual joy that comes from knowing that you love our children because they belong to us whom you've brought to yourself, that they're in your family. We ask for the return of a covenant community and the return of family religion that may be sparked and borne upon the wings of this blessed sacrament that touches our little ones' lives. All of these things and all of the mysteries we don't understand about this sacrament, we embrace by faith. Not because we're believing in it, but in you who give the promise that if we believe on you, if we repent, we are baptized, and if we take our children into this kind of life of repentance and faith, you will save us and our households simply because you're a good God, full of mercy and grace, and greatly to be praised. Thank you for these people tonight and for their children. I send them home with your blessings now and ask you to enrich their family religion, their spiritual household, the lives of their little ones. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you all and give you and your loved ones always His peace.